So thank you for joining in with us today in worship. And this morning, we are looking still in the book of Daniel, and I know this is Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday, the church kind of kicks off the Holy Week, the Passion Week, the last week of Christ, and we think about his riding into Jerusalem as he's heading to the cross, and often on this day, we think about different things that he did during that last week, and one of the things that he did is something that is talked about in these very words that we read from Daniel chapter 9. Jesus taught in the temple quite a bit during the last week of his life there, and the religious leaders of the day tried to trick him quite often when he was doing that. Their open hostility to him grew and got bigger and bigger, his contempt they had for him, and even plotting his death. He dealt with it patiently, and he spoke about it. He spoke very clearly and sometimes very cryptically of the reality that a day was coming when God would judge the Israelites again because they had rejected the Messiah. And here's one of the statements that he makes in Mark chapter 13. He said this, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now the temple, right, that's the high point of their life. It's the centerpiece of their religion, of their faith. That's the place where they would meet God. It's the place where they would offer sacrifices. It's the place where prayers and incense would be offered up. And so this is not something they wanted to hear. It's not something they could probably even fathom. Had they understood the book of Daniel and been paying attention, they would have perhaps known what he was talking about. Certainly they would have been reminded of previously in Daniel's day, when the Babylonians had destroyed the temple the first time. And then following these words, Jesus will speak about the end of time, when he will return. Needless to say, all of these words that Jesus spoke to them, it bewildered them, it befuddled them, it angered them. Words like this could get a man killed, including Jesus. But there's good news in these words. These words of Jesus right here, about the temple. Jesus, you see, is in some way saying to them, you really don't need this temple. You don't need this temple because I am going to become a new temple for you. A temple that will be built or be destroyed and will be raised up in 3 days. And I will be the way that you will meet with God. It will be through me. It's a new way. I will be the final sacrifice. You won't offer anymore. That's going to be me. I'm the new place of sacrifice. I'm the new way you will approach God. You will approach God through me. Everything will come through me. This is who Jesus is. And so this is the plan. This is the plan of God. And I want you to see that even today from Daniel chapter 9 as we look at God responding to Daniel's answered prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And yes, we are looking at another strange little vision here that has befuddled many people for many years trying to figure out what he's talking about. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is that God answers the prayers of his people. He did this for Daniel. And here's the thing, he didn't answer Daniel's prayer the way he wanted, how he wanted, and when he wanted. I'm going to explain that a little bit later on, but I think this is insightful for us. God answers our prayers, but often he does not answer them the way we want them to be answered, nor when we want them to be answered. And you will see this in verses 20 through 27 today. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God." Now that summarizes verses 1 through 19. So if you weren't here last week, we looked at those verses. That was the prayer that Daniel had gave to the Lord when he heard that their exile in a far country was over and they were going to go back to Jerusalem. So he prayed this prayer and that perfectly summarizes it. He confesses their sin and then he asks God, "God, when we get back, will you please rebuild the temple? Rebuild it for us." It's So in verse 21, the Bible says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, yes, that angel that you've seen already in this book, the angel that will come to Mary when Jesus is born and tell her about the Lord Jesus, that man Gabriel, an angel in human form, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, I confess, when I read that last phrase, I just saw a reference to time, but Dale Davis saw much more. I'm glad he did. He pointed this out, right? There is no evening sacrifice for Daniel at this time. The temple has been gone for almost 70 years. But here's the thing, just as we saw in chapter 1, this is a man who still lives on Jerusalem time, on temple time, not on Babylon time. And yes, I totally thought of Don Williams' song, Tulsa Time, when I wrote that. That's exactly what I thought about. But he's not living on Babylon time. He's living on Jerusalem time. He's living on temple. Daniel's heart is still where it needs to be, in other words. It's where it should be. He's thirsty for God. He's been in exile for 60 years. He's been unable to go to any kind of temple and do the things that he's always done. But that hasn't changed him, and that's worth imitating for us, beloved. Listen, don't be moved no matter how long the Lord delays in whatever he's doing. No matter how hard things get in your life. No matter how bad temptation can be for you. No matter what's going on, never get to a point where you're comfortable right where you are in this world. We are always living on a different time period, in a different cadence than the world lives on. And that's true for Daniel. Why? Because Babylon is not his home, and this is not our home. So we're not living toward the time of this world or the tune that this world offers us. Our spiritual clock is tied to a different place. It was for Daniel, and I think that's why God answers Daniel's prayers for him. So in verse 22, he says to him, or of him, he, that Gabriel, made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Which, by the way, is not exactly what he asked for when he prayed. That's not what he prayed for. He prayed for God to restore Jerusalem and the temple, not understanding. More on that in a moment. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, that's the prayer, a word went out. That's the answer. And I've come to tell it to you, for you're greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, there are two big things I want you to see right here. And sometimes, right, here's the thing. We find ourselves praying like crazy for something, pleading with God for something. Could be a job we want. Could be a spouse. It could be a health concern. As I turned 50 this year, the doctor said it's time for you to get a colonoscopy. Thankfully, that was fun. And I had one this week. And you better bet I was praying, Lord, let me wake up. And I pray nothing was there. They didn't find anything that looked wrong. That's a concern I had. I'm praying for that. So that's the kind of things we pray for. We pray for the conversion of people who may not know the Lord. We may be praying for unity in our church. All of those are good and godly things. And that's what we want. But what God says is, I know what you want. You want this. But there are other things that I want to sometimes give you more than that. I want to give you clarity and understanding. I want you to grasp what I'm doing. And here's something else. I want you to know something deep down, right there, verse 23, that you are greatly loved by God. This is one of the best statements in the Bible right here. And that word, greatly loved, this is interesting, it's the same word for covet in the Ten Commandments. So when you recite the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. That's the word. Daniel, the Lord covets you. You are precious to Him. He greatly desires you. And what does someone who is so anxious need to hear? What about someone who's so troubled as Daniel was? Do they need to hear that, oh, just everything's going to be working out fine. No, nothing harmful will come upon you. Oh, you don't have cancer, or you got the job, or she said yes to your proposal. As wonderful as all of those things would be good to hear, they are no match for those four words spoken from the lips of God. You are greatly loved. That's the four greatest words you can hear. Those are good words to hear when my wife says them to me, when my children say them to me, when you may say them to me. But there is nothing to compare with the God of the universe saying to one of his children, you are greatly loved. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's happening in the world. I can't tell you everything, or I'm not going to tell you everything in the way it's going to work out, but I can tell you this, you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. Right? So you compare those words with other words. And what would it mean, for example, for me to be cancer-free? Right? You know, and I go and have the test. We didn't find anything. And yet, I walk out of there and not be able to claim those four words for my life. Right? What would it profit me to have everything that I need in this world and not know the love of God through Christ Jesus for me? You go back to chapter 5 in Daniel, and you've got Belshazzar there, right? That rascal. He had everything the world could offer. He was a king. He had an army. He had all the money he wanted. He had all the women and wine and everything he wanted. But what he didn't have was a covenant with a God who loved him, having no sense that this personal and sovereign God loved him. That makes all the difference. Do you see it? These are the kinds of words that can strengthen us. They can put steel in your back and spring in your step and a smile on your face, even when the world is one great, vast, howling wilderness. So be careful when you read passages in the book of Daniel like this. You may get to those other verses and you read about all those 70 weeks and you try to figure all of that, and you can miss the fact of what God wants you to hear most of all probably is the fact that you were greatly loved in Christ Jesus. Of course, you may ask the question, why did God love him so much? Well, I think a lot of that was because God was precious to Daniel. Daniel coveted the Lord. He greatly loved him as well. Oh yeah, I know that Daniel loved God because God first loved him. I know my Bible. I know what 1 John chapter 4 says. But let's not gloss over the call of God on our life right here. This is a man's heart, a man whose heart beats for Jerusalem. Remember, we saw that. He longs for the temple to be rebuilt. He longs for God's people to worship once again. He wants to gaze at the beauty of the Lord, as David wrote about in Psalm 27. He loved God, trusted God, lived for God, went to a lion's den for God. That's the kind of person he was, and the Lord meets with those kind of people. Beloved, the Lord wants you to know through Christ and in Christ how much you are loved, and spend your life also growing in the felt sense of his love for you. And that takes some cultivating in our life. We can do things that decrease the sense of God's love in our life. God says, I love you. You're greatly loved in Christ. Now, what I want you to do is grow up in the knowledge of that. Understand it deeper and deeper. And we know the Bible says things like James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And speaking of answered prayer, we know it says things like the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Even as it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Meaning, you ask for the wrong things with the wrong motives. Right? Daniel is asking for a noble thing, a godly thing, a wonderful thing, and God answered it, even if it wasn't exactly how he wanted and when he wanted it. And speaking of that answer, how does the Lord answer him? Well, he answers him with another vision. That's the second thing I want you to see, this vision that God has for them. See, God answers the prayers of his people, but he also has a plan for his people. If you remember in verse 1 of this chapter, Daniel prays because he's read in the book of Jeremiah that the Lord has only got 70 years for them here in exile. And they're going back. And Daniel begins to pray about that. And God's answer to Daniel is kind of like this. Hey, now, so you were thinking about those 70 years. Let me talk to you about a greater 70. Let's talk bigger picture here. We're going to zoom out a little bit here and get a wide angle lens on the scope of history for you right here. That's verses 24 through 27. And there are four major views on this. And within those major views, there are various and sundry variations of those views. Alistair Begg said on these verses, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter." That's a good way to say it. I'm approaching this like Charlie Brown. Take the episode in which Linus is attempting to interpret the meaning of the nursery rhyme to Charlie Brown. He says to Charlie, "The way I see it, the cow jumped over the moon indicates a rise in farm prices. The part about the dish running away with the spoon must refer to the consumer. Do you agree with me, Charlie Brown?" Charlie Brown replies, "I can't say. I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature. I'm in the same boat." Hard to say. One view says that these 70 weeks have already happened. When that rascal Antiochus Epiphanes, who we learned about a couple of weeks, did his evil thing to the temple in the middle of the second century and all that. Some say this has already all taken place. I don't think that. Another view says that this all happened and took place when the temple was rebuilt. And then when it was torn down again in AD 70, and it stopped, and that's it. It's over. That's it. That's all that it's referring to. I don't think it's that either. Still another says this is all symbolic and focuses just on the return of Christ and His second coming. I'm not sure about that. And yet another sees it as a combination of these things. It's a reference to the rebuilding of the temple and the first and second coming of Christ as well. And that's where I land. So let's unpack this just a bit without getting too carried away with all of the details. The first thing you need to know about these 70 weeks is that the word weeks actually is the word sevens. That's the way it's actually written. So in verse 24, he's referring to 70 sevens or 490, which really means 490 years. And so the prophecy then gets divided into three time periods. First time period is the seven sevens or the 49 years. Look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now I think that's a reference to a king, an anointed one, a king, a prince, who gives the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that person was Darius or Cyrus. It's the same person who did that in 538 BC. The Bible says in the book of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I think that's what that's referring to. And then there's a second time period, or 434 years. Again, look at verse 25. "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built," again, with squares and moat, "but in a troubled time." I think that refers to the actual rebuilding of the temple and then the whole city of Jerusalem. That, according to the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, was very difficult. They had all kinds of opposition. They had their own sin to deal with that tried to mess it up. I think that's what that's talking about. And then at the end of that, Christ, another anointed one, is born. Anointed one, the Messiah, the King. Look at verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing," which could very well be a reference to Jesus on the cross, forsaken for our sins. And we then know, just as Jesus said in Mark 13, what I read earlier, in AD 70, the Roman emperor came in and leveled the whole city, or really the temple, and I mean leveled it, and it's never been rebuilt, which the rest of the verse may be referring to. Notice what it says. It says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, suddenly and swiftly. And to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed." Now comes verse 27, and the third period, the 70th week. And it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Again, it's very cryptic, and I don't pretend to have all this down to any kind of science. I just think what he's talking about there is this climactic struggle and war, probably at the end of time. So this could be very well a reference to the very end, to the Antichrist. And the way prophecy works, it will jump in time. So from the 69th week to the 70th week, that 70th week projects to the end of the world. That's the way I see this. Again, that's my best guess. And in the words of Dale Davis, he said this, basically what you have is a finer ruler then exalts himself, imposes his authority, forbids true worship, instigates idolatrous worship, but eventually runs into the meat grinder of God's decree, predetermined, on target, certain. And that's my best guess too. Now here's the reason I think God is telling him all of this. I think he's just trying to give him clarity. And he may be telling him, look, Daniel, you prayed for me to rebuild the temple. I am going to have that temple rebuilt. It's going to happen. But let me tell you something, it's not going to go well. It's not going to work out the way you want. It's not going to be easy, and you guys have miles to go before your race is over. So you need to be hopeful, you need to be wise, and you need to be realistic. And I don't think that's a bad word for us. We live in a time where we want instant results. We often pray to God to fix things right away. But that's not exactly how the Lord works. It's not usually how he works. What we can be certain of is what we have done for us through Christ. And that's the good news for us. We don't know how all things are going to work out. What we do know is the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And that brings me back to verse 24, which we skipped, and the whole point of this. Look back at verse 24. Which is giving you kind of a broad, less detailed view of the 70 weeks. Notice that the angel gives Daniel why this is happening. Now look at it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So he lists six things there. The first three are negative. The next three are positive. And I want you to just think how Daniel heard these words. Why were they in exile in the first place? Because of their sin. Because of their unrighteousness. So can you see how sweet the sound of these words are to him? Like, we're here and I'm having to confess all of these sins, and I'm having to fast, and we're in this situation because of our sin and unrighteousness, and you're telling me one day it's all going to be over and no one's going to sin anymore? That's exactly what he's telling him. That's wonderful words for this one who is sick in his stomach because of the sins of his people. And by the way, after this vision, isn't it interesting? This is the only one in which Daniel doesn't get upset and grow sick in his stomach. There's a comfort here. Beloved, this is why I hoped you saw this last week and we spent some time talking about confessing our sins. Because the good news is only good if the bad news is bad. And until sin is bitter in our hearts, then Christ will never be sweet to us. Do you understand that? Anyway, you look at these words, you can't help but think of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That these words are written hundreds of years before Jesus is born. But anyone with a little knowledge of the Bible and Christianity would just say, hey, you know what? That kind of sounds like Jesus right there in verse 24. I tell the joke often about the little girl in Sunday school, right? This teacher says to the little girl, you know, what jumps around in trees and crawls trees, has a fluffy tail, is very small, and eats nuts and stuff like that, and packs it in the winter, and has a little place up there. He lives in the tree. And the little girl says, well, it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I'm going to say it's Jesus. I don't think it's a big stretch here to say this is Jesus. This sounds like him. All right, look at the first three things here. Why am I doing this, Daniel? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. It's interesting right there because there are three different words for sin, meaning disobedience, rebellion, and perversion. And it's a way of saying this. I think what he's saying, every kind of sin, every degree of sin, every act of sin will one day be gone. It won't exist anymore. Any way you can conceive and strategize and think through it, how you could actually disobey God, it will never be here again. And it will not just disappear, right? It has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with by Jesus Christ. Notice, it is He who will atone for it. It can't just be overlooked or forgotten. Listen, God is too morally serious for that to happen, just like we're not going to overlook something that someone does to us that's wrong, or the war crimes that you see that the Nazis perpetrated. Nobody just said, oh, we'll just forget about all of that. God is too morally serious to do that. It has to be dealt with. It has to be atoned for. He does that through Jesus Christ. There will be judgment for those who will not trust in Him and turn from their sin, transgression, and iniquity. But for those who receive Christ and trust in Him, notice He has finished our transgression. There's that word, right? And who was that but Jesus on the cross? What did He cry out? It is finished. He has atoned for our sins, making us at one with the Father by paying the debt for our sin and to put an end to our unrighteousness. And that's why you read things like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Notice this, that we might die to sin, negative, and live to righteousness, positive. Do you see both of those things? Right, Jesus' death on the cross doesn't just remove sin from our lives. It does, but it puts in its place something better, a new direction, a new compass, a new driver, a new pilot in our life. That verse is Daniel 9:26. That verse right there is our brave young Savior cut off, the Bible says, and having nothing, he says right there. A forceful way of setting forth the utter rejection both by God and man in his hour of darkness. Beloved, he had nothing but our guilt, nothing but our sin, nothing but the shame of our transgression and the pain of loss. He had nothing of what anyone would call in this world something. The only thing he had in his soul was the joy set before him of doing his Father's will and redeeming a number of people the world cannot keep up with. There in 1 Peter 2, 24, you can see the second part of the work of Christ, right? We don't just have our sins erased. We live to righteousness. Of course, we know there's a greater fulfillment to this. Of course, we know that we are still sinners. We still struggle with temptation. But right, we know this is promising something greater, that there's one day, a day coming, a time coming, when there will be no more sin in this world. And the world will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, just as the waters cover this world. And it will be filled with complete righteousness, with everlasting righteousness. One day. That's not right now, but one day that's happening. Notice what else he says right there about him, that he will seal both prophecy and vision. It's a phrase that meaning that those things will be complete. And is Christ not the final word from the Father? The Word made flesh, the one of whom it is said in Hebrews 1 long ago, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And this then is the word of Christ, His gospel. We need nothing else. If we've seen Him by faith in His word, we've seen the Father. And every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. And this Jesus has also anointed the most holy place. Notice that phrase right there again in verse 24. No longer is there a temple, even though that's what Daniel prayed for. The most holy place. Lord, make another most holy place. Well, there's one coming who will make one better than that. Daniel, there's something better. It'll be better, a better temple. It'll walk around on this earth in flesh and bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It'll walk around And it'll obey the Father perfectly, this temple, this new temple. And that temple will be torn down and rise again, creating a new temple through His sacrifice. And then He will put His Spirit in us so that we become the temple of God as well, right? Isn't that what your Bible teaches you? This is all the work of Jesus Christ. And all of this ties to something else with these numbers, namely the 77s, right? A lot of you probably like numbers, right, in Bibles, in your Bible study. You like to try to figure out what numbers mean. Well, 7's an important number, right? It's a number of completion and perfection and wholeness. We rest on the 7th day, right? The Bible says God rested on the 7th day. There's a 7th day of rest. The land was given a rest every 7 years in the Old Testament. And you also will know, if you know your Old Testament, they had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. It came at the end of 7 sevens, 49 years. If you owed money, your debts were forgiven. If you were a slave, you were free, set free. These 77s, I think, are His way of saying there's coming a greater Jubilee one day. There's coming a greater forgiveness for a greater debt. There's coming a greater freedom from a greater slavery. There's coming life in Jesus Christ. It started with Him, but it will be complete one day in a new heavens and a new earth. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, He was fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. He was creating something new. The question as I finish here this morning is, do you know that God? Do you know this God? Do you know the God that greatly loves you? Do you know that God greatly loves you? Do you have an assurance of that? Are you certain of that? Have you experienced the transforming love of Jesus Christ crucified on a cross for you? Have you received Him as your Savior? Are you one with Him? This morning, I feel like as much as anything, what God is wanting to say to you is that is one prayer that God will answer. If you, this morning, need to know Christ as your Savior and need to experience the love of God. You know of other loves, but those loves leave you short and barren. And there's one who could say to you, you are greatly loved from the one who is on most high. You can know that. It won't make all your problems go away, but it will give you a greater hope. And of the things you see with this, there are only two ways to live your life, to do life. There's the one of being greatly loved by God and loving Him. And there's the side of desolation that He talked about. A side of lostness, a side of darkness. That's the two paths. And so God is calling us to live in that path of His love and the fullness of His love through Jesus, who did that for you on the cross. Do you know Him? Do you know this Christ? Are you assured of His love? You could walk out of here today knowing that. And I think God wants that for you more than anything else. You say, I've got all kinds of concerns. I'm praying for those. He's saying to you today, the first thing you need to know, and I want you to know, is that you are greatly loved. And you only know that through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If today you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a sense, an assurance that you are greatly loved, the Lord is calling you today to trust in Him and receive this one Christ given for you. Would you welcome Him? Would you receive Him today? Why don't you take a moment and pray about that and ask Him. Call upon Him and ask Him to save you. Come into your life. Rescue you from your sins so that you could live for Him. As a Christian, you may be here and you're going through some difficult things and some struggles, and maybe those struggles have caused your eyes to get away from the Lord and forget how greatly loved you are. Would you pray and talk to Him about that? Would you remind yourself of this love and ask God to give you a deeper and more abiding sense of it in your own heart? And as we finish today, let's resolve this week. Let's pray right now and ask God, help us. Lord, help us to think deeply this week on the finished work of Jesus and all that He is for us and all that He did for us and all that He promises to be for us. Let's take those six things that we see in verse 24 and just think on those things this week, this holy week. Do that. Ask God for help to do that. Lord, those are the prayers of Your people. Those are our heart's cry. And Lord, I pray that You would answer. God, You answer prayers. We see that. We're thankful for that. What would we do without that? Would You answer the prayers that have been spoken here today? Anyone that prayed for salvation in Christ? Anyone that prayed for renewal of Your love? Anyone that prayed to know You better and Your sufferings and Your victory? Lord, would You answer those prayers in the way that You deem best? And we'll trust You with that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.